This I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look like a jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a beast, like a calf, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying angel, or a eagle, pardon me. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you the opportunity to gather together and worship and open your word in the middle of the week and all the other things that just seem to be going on. It's a wonderful break. Lord, may it just be like a little spiritual oasis that we stop and gather together and open your word and sit before you in the midst of the journey through the week. Lord, may we find that rest, that blessing, Lord, that the study of your word would bring to our heart and our life. Minister it to us, Lord. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, just by, you know, a little bit of kind of reminder where we are. Essentially, this is the third and the largest section, essentially, of the book of Revelation that we are kind of entering into when we go into the fourth chapter. We looked at the divisions of the book put there, given to us back in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 19, when it divides the book essentially into 3 sections: the things which are seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, or metatauta. We looked at these things last week. After the things, there are the churches. After the letters there to the 7 churches, after the church age, the church, as we mentioned last week, no more to be found on the earth again through the book of Revelation. In heaven it is now. And for my kind of a more complete study on that, you can get the tape from last week. And it's very critical to me, that particular study, because I think it puts the book in perspective and helps us a lot with it. But now, as we move into this third section here in chapter 4, we're now going to be seeing essentially John's visions of God's government, essentially. And it has to do with the Lord's dealings with Israel and with the nations, not with the church. But this is what we're going to be looking at now for the rest of the book, essentially. At this point, I believe that the Lord has now taken his bride out of the battle, which is about to happen, and it's going to be some battle like no other battle ever before, even though the Bible says never anything like this before, or would be again. Essentially, now the Lord is beginning a phase of his government where he's going to be judging the world that has crucified his son. And essentially, as you would step back and you look at this awesome picture that is going to be happening here in Revelation, God, from his throne and from his place of power and majesty, he is going to be leading all of this judgment, all of these events for the rest of the book. Sometimes it seems as we're jetting back and forth to heaven, to earth, and back to heaven, and all around the world, and looking at things religiously, looking at them militarily, looking at them economically, looking at all the things. Sometimes as we kind of, chapter by chapter, it hones in on one section to another, to another, to another, and you're back to heaven and back down to earth, and looking at all these different things from one perspective, from another. And it's, though the first thing that's important is to realize in all of this, it's never confusing. It may be confusing a little bit to a reader where you're putting into a very few chapters, 14, 15, 16 chapters of the Bible, you know, these horrendous events covering about 7 years and going on all around. There's a tremendous amount of history written here, yet to happen, of course, not behind us, but ahead of us. And but it isn't at all confusing as far as God's concerned. There's absolute precision, control of all of the events. Though the world seems to be in absolute chaos, though the events seem to be like something that's just happening, chain reaction, as if, you know, an avalanche has happened and things are out of control, there isn't a stone in that avalanche, so to speak, of that isn't absolutely controlled by the hand of God, as every single individual life that is involved, though massive numbers, a third of the, you know, living on the earth here and there, but every single one is known and seen and understood by God's powerful, wise, almighty hand. And he's in absolute control. Now, we're going to be seeing as we get into it, not tonight, of course, but three series of judgments that God is going to be pronouncing and bringing upon the world. They're divided into three categories or sections, essentially, as the seals and the trumpets and the vials. But as each one of these seals is broken, we'll explain those when we get into it, and the trumpets are blown and the vials are poured out. But essentially, as the world becomes increasingly wicked and more godless and lawless during this period of time, and the wretchedness of man is coming to its height, to an absolute head in the book of Revelation here during this period of time. But in it, God is stepping in through this, and he is going to be executing full and complete and final judgment upon sin. It is going to be dealt with forever and ever, and the problem of sin is going to have a complete, total end and solution here in the book of Revelation. And when you kind of understand some of the big things, you might say, that are happening, when you're looking at this and saying it is individual pictures, as we'll be doing, and it, sometimes it's a little difficult because you go from thing to thing to thing, and they're kind of awesome pictures, but in all of it, when you step back and say, what is this whole picture? And the picture is one of absolute sovereign control. And here, as he begins in this chapter tonight, chapter 4, it's this wonderful picture that John has seen there as the Lord now takes him up into heaven. It tells chapter 4, verse 1, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as of the trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So here we have John now as he is taken up and given these visions of God in heaven. And the very first thing he sees here is, we'll kind of try to put this in perspective, the way that he sees it and the way that he draws it out and explains it for us. It's an interesting picture, but I think, again, in the fundamental sense of it, hopefully as we see it, it's a picture of absolute sovereign power. It's a picture there as John kind of comes, you know, lifted out of this world with all of its chaos and confusion and going on. He is just brought up here into heaven. As he finds himself, he's brought before a throne, and as he kind of enters into this whole new realm, sitting in heaven. This, I think he's just completely taken back, and as he draws us this picture of the almighty power of God, it's all about the throne here as he gets into it. Some 45 times, by the way, in the book of Revelation, the word throne is used there for us. It's called the throne room book of the Bible, the book of Revelation is. The word throne is only used 15 other times in all of the New Testament total, but it's some 45 times here in Revelation alone. Yeah, the throne essentially of God is referred to in every chapter of the book of Revelation except for three, chapters 2, 8, and 9. But it stands, though, as a picture of the absolute majesty, the power, the glory, the might, you know, the wonder of God, as we are literally being given a picture here of the King of the universe, the sovereign King who always is, was, and will be in his realm. You know, we are so wrapped up in this little teeny speck of a planet in creation called Earth. And we see all of this stuff going on, but when you would look and almost be taken out of this, if you could imagine, you know, in a sense, thinking of something of creation out here with all the galaxies and all the suns and moons and stars, and there's a little teeny speck in creation where there's absolute rebellion and going on. And in this little teeny speck that you couldn't even find in a microscope, it's so insignificant. But out of this, you know, where it seems where we're in it, and it's so awesome to us. Life is so perplexing, it is so powerful, it is overwhelming. But here, John, it's almost like for a moment he's lifted off of this little speck of dust and he's brought up here into a throne far high and above all of this. Where, you know, the earth would just be the slightest speck in it, you know, sort of a thing, you know, with all of the thrones and the powers that have and were and will be in it. Nothing, in essentially, to me at all, when here he is brought into a place of where real power is. And I think that's something that it's so important that we see this and understand this, I think. Handel, who, you know, wrote maybe one of the most beautiful pieces of music ever written, Handel's Messiah, sung, you know, heard every time, every Easter, I suppose, by all of us. And he was once asked how he came to write such a magnificent piece of music. And his answer was very simple. He said, "I saw the heavens open and God sitting upon his throne, and the music came." And I think so often, you know, it was just what a wonderful picture there when you just see this unbelievable piece of music of the Messiah there, and the way that it's written, the way the power and the majesty, it just seems to radiate through it, resonate when you just listen to it sung. It sends shivers almost up and down your spine when you'd hear it. And he just simply says, "I just saw heaven. I saw the throne of God and the music came." And I think that that's also you know, whether for John or for us, what an important thing in our lives that we have this type of a relationship with the Lord, this understanding of the Lord. I believe God is one of his great desires with us, is that we give us this access where, you know, how many of our problems, how many things would be changed, their entire perspective if, you know, all the time, if every day there was something where somebody were thinking about this and this and this and say, well, you know, what's the answer? And I'll say, well, I heard a voice and I was taken up. And there I saw the throne of God. Could you imagine then sitting there and now somebody wanting to talk to you there about your problems? You'd look at them and say, I beg your pardon, I have no problems. You know, and if I did, I forgot all about them. Or they're in such a perspective now, they have no place of real fear or authority or concern at all. I'm convinced that all of our problems are directly related to our concept of God and the reality of his power and of his throne, and things that seem so huge, that seem so devastating or so fearful or so perplexing in life, they have to flee. You know, a way for the person that is just wanting to build this kind of a relationship essentially with the Lord. So here, John, we see him now in Revelation where he is really now beginning to get what the book is all about. It's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, you'll remember, as we started in the book. And then he's revealed to the church, but through those chapters, the last two, as we've looked at the seven letters to the seven churches, he has been speaking to the church. The emphasis has been much just on the church, looking at the church through history, the seven periods that we kind of looked at, the seven phases of different spiritual life people can be in, the seven churches that were there at the time. But now John, okay, we've done that, but now he wants to bring us back and bring us to what the book was all about in the first place. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here is the, you know, kind of one of the next wonderful just pictures, just essentially of him. And he sees him here upon a throne. And as he describes him, though, it's one of the most unique or different or interesting or, you know, sorts of pictures that you have in all of the Bible, because he sees him there on his throne, but as he describes him, he describes him with these pictures of stones and rainbow and lightning and thundering and voices and all of this. And there's this huge sea of glass like crystal that is between John and the throne. If you could just imagine as he's brought up there, and then there's this sea, this like this unbelievable crystal, you know, sea that separates him from the throne all round about. But then as he looks at it, here's these brilliant stones, thunderings, lightnings, you know, going on, voices there, and rainbow all, you know, going over the thing. And it's quite awesome in a sense when you just kind of just get a little bit of the picture of what he is actually describing, a little bit maybe unexpected almost for us. But it's one there that when you would look at it, it's quite interesting. So it's obviously something we're going to look at here in a moment. But, you know, we're used to different symbols about the Lord, whether, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah, or he calls himself the door, or the lamb of the shepherd, or the light. And but here he's described essentially as stones. And I suppose in one sense, these stones that he uses and he describes them as, they're precious, and they're ones that reflect in their purity and their flawlessness as well, we're told, or as I read about from people that study gems on it. But John never mentions sizes or shapes. We aren't giving that, but it's this picture almost, when you get it, of these gems. I myself almost think of it like this. As you look at it, he's describing the sea of glass. We have that. And then there in the midst of it, we see these stones, these precious gems. And I have a picture of them quite huge in my mind's eye on it, I suppose. But there, it's almost a gem that's with flashing of these different rainbow colors, lights coming through it, thunders, you know, going through it, and as they're essentially almost being refracted through it. If you could imagine to me almost seeing like this phenomenal diamond with all of its cuts in it, and so as they would kind of show you one in a, you know, jewelry store or something, where they take it and set it in black or something, and then they'd have light hit it, and they'll twist it around, and as it just moves, you see all these lights, all these colors kind of being refracted through this beautiful stone. Well, this is almost a picture, because we've got these thunderings, we've got this lightning, we've got almost and it's a picture almost of these being refracted through, as he just sees this brilliance, thunderings and lightnings, you know, going through and coming through these different stones that are given to us. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Timothy is the only one that kind of has anything like this, I suppose, in his description, but he talks about God as dwelling in the light, and that no man can approach unto, but it's almost like this light, this brilliant, pure, radiant, majestic light there that no one can approach, essentially. But John seems to see him this way a little bit as well. And the stones were given here are a jasper and a sardis and an emerald. Always these have been precious stones and costly. And I suppose a lot of your stones are about the most costly things. I don't know what a, you know, diamond that's, you know, 4 or 5 carat weighs, but an ounce of gold is, what, about $400 or something, and I imagine an ounce of a diamond is quite a bit more expensive. And I know just the wedding ring I got Jean with, a beautiful 4-point diamond in the middle of it. With a microscope, you can see it's very, very beautiful. But it cost about, it actually has a few more stones. It actually has 24 stones that are 3 points each. Or maybe they're 4, I can't remember now, but anyway. But the, I thought they were more beautiful than a 10-carat diamond. That's why I got it. I went between the 10-carat and that, and I thought this would, but anyway, but it's something of these brilliant, radiant stones, you know, here. And the jasper, it's kind of, I'm told, more of a dull stone these days. But in the ancient world, it was a very translucent stone. Through its light would radiate, come through, almost with a brilliance as a diamond. Some even think that this is a diamond here, some of the translators. But it speaks of purity. And the sardis is a blood red stone that it has a picture here of redemption in it, and the emerald is a kind of a gentle green sort of a stone that speaks of mercy. and in the Bible. And but here's this picture, this radiant purity, redemptive love, and mercy almost is giving to us just by the stones that are there, as he essentially is getting this picture of the Lord. And then round about the throne there, we're told here that in verse 4 it says, round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw, you know, 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. And now we don't know who they are. Is it, so anybody that tells you that who they are, it's pure speculation, and essentially, because we're never told. And but so the, essentially what the speculators guesses, and anybody's guesses is rightful, I suppose, of a guess as anybody else. But that we have these 24 elders just given to us here that sit upon these thrones. Now, that some of the parallels, we know that there are 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. And in the New Jerusalem, the names of the 12 patriarchs are given to us on the 12 gates, and the 12 apostles are on the stones of the wall. And so some think, well, this is there, the old and the new covenant, there are the elders representing each of those. And that is certainly probably with many a number one choice there. Another thought is that the 24 represents the faithful people of God, essentially, because when you would go back into the two previous chapters, chapter 2 and 3, the letters there to the seven churches, they are promised that they will find themselves, if they respond to the Lord, sitting upon a throne. The Lord will give them a throne in chapter 3 and 21. There are also promised that they will be given and wear white robes. They're in chapter 3, verse 5. And also that they will be wearing crowns of gold in chapter 2, verse 10. So some of the things that the church, if they're faithful to the Lord, you know, it's this picture there, what is described there, are things there that definitely, you know, speak of those, whether the patriarchs and the apostles, obviously faithful, obviously ones that that have been wonderfully responsible to the Lord and with their lives. And another speculation is, in the Old Testament, David had established 24 courses of priests to serve in the temple. And each one of those courses had, you know, or groups of priests had a leader. And they also, the Levites also had 24 courses of work, essentially in the temple of praising God on harps and psalteries and cymbals. That's in 1 Chronicles 25. And it's almost as if this is a chorus of those that find themselves just round about singing and praising, you know, as a choir, essentially, before God. But whatever they are, which we do not, again, know, they are, all of them are wonderful pictures. And maybe the Lord just likes to leave things to where we can speculate and then go put them together. And all of them, essentially, though, they speak of a faithfulness to God, and they speak of an honor given by God, essentially, there, that in a wonderful closeness to the Lord. You know, I suppose to me, I mean, could you, of all of the things that anybody could ever imagine have ever happening, in all of time and eternity, I suppose there could be nothing more wonderful than thought of the Lord giving you or me one of those thrones to sit on. I read this morning that is a king or Prince Rainier, whatever his name, Monaco. It was a king? I don't know what he was. Well, anyway, he died. You know, and that didn't bother me a lot. I never knew him. You know, here he is. They talk, you know, everybody, when they die, everybody finds some wonderful things to say about him. But here, the prince or whatever of Monaco, I never realized until today that Monaco is 500 acres. I mean, here, the guy, you think, wow, a king. You know, and he's ruled, he's one of his second longest reigning dynasty in recent history, it said about him. I thought, wow, that is something. And then you realize he ran 500 acres. And I think, well, then the total population of 30,000 people in it. And basically, it was just a huge casino anyway, I understand. But the, you know, or something like that. And sorry, have you been there? I don't know. I haven't been. That's what it just sounded like when they described a little what he's done, you know, with it. But the thing is that, you know, we think in this life of sitting upon a throne, of being royalty, And you live, you die, and maybe for a few years you have it. His son, Prince Albert, I guess his name was, and is taken over, and he's got 500 acres to sit on a throne over for till he dies, I guess, and then it's over. But could you imagine in eternity, in heaven, of all places, you know, to have, you know, an honor like this? And what an unbelievable thing. And it seems to be something that is essentially given. They're obviously not a picture of something earned by anything other than a love and an adoration and a faithfulness to the Lord by who they are. And a longing to be there. And I think to me that when there's, you know, somebody there that longs for a thing like that. And then we're told in verse 6, and it says, and before the throne, I see a glass like a crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four, it says beasts, but we think of a beast as a pretty violent or vicious sort of a thing, and this is not that at all, but so, you know, four living creatures. They're full of eyes before and behind. And the first one was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, it says, each of them had six wings about him, full of eyes. They rest not day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who lives forever and ever. But here, you know, again, who these are is another interesting kind of a study in and of itself. Augustine, St. Augustine, described the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with these pictures, essentially. Matthew, he called the lion. Because there Jesus is portrayed essentially there as the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a Jewish book fulfilling so much of Matthew is all about Jesus to the Jew. Mark describes him as an ox or a calf here in Revelation. But and essentially because in Mark an ox is a working animal. A hard-working animal, and in the book of Mark, Jesus is always seemingly at work all the way through the book. In the book of Luke, Augustine described there the picture of Luke as a man, and because Jesus' human side is tremendously revealed in that book. And then in the book of John, he's revealed as the eagle because of his glory. But an interesting parallel. But at any rate, most expositors tend to look at this as the pictures of the cherubim. And they're found all through Revelation and in other places in the Bible, many places. We'll look at some of them, but always around about the throne and around the Lamb. They have six wings, we're told here, and they're full of eyes twice in this chapter. They're constantly engaged in praise and in the worship of God all the way through this, but also many times in the Bible where Ezekiel gives us a picture of this. Isaiah 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah's cousin, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and there round about him, there he saw these cherub. And it says that they had six wings, with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly, and they flew back and forth across the heavens, as it, they all filled with smoke, as they just said, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And the same things here that we have the picture of what John now sees, Isaiah saw, Ezekiel saw, and they're describing essentially this picture of these cherubim that have six wings. And they have, in the book of Revelation, some duties that they will perform essentially. They will invite the terrible manifestations, essentially, of a lot of the wrath of God that is going to appear on the scene in chapter 6. We're going to see that. One of them actually hands the vials over to God in chapter 15 of the vials of the wrath of God. And so they seem to be stewards of great power and authority as well. As I said, Ezekiel saw them in his vision, and he identified them, this picture there, as cherubim back there in Ezekiel. They're also part of the decorations within the temple. Solomon's temple had them within it, and they're part as well as in the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 26:31, it says, Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims it shall be made. And there was also two cherubim that were over and upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is, of course, also called the mercy seat. And they face one another with their wings kind of formed almost like a canopy. They're both at, if you've ever seen pictures, you know, kind of drawings or of the Ark of the Covenant, you'll see these cherubim, and they're facing one another as they're described, and their wings are out like a canopy as they're looking at one another. And that's because in Exodus 25:18, it says, "Thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work, thou shalt make them at the two ends of the mercy seat, and shall make one cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall they make the cherubim of the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look to one another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." But so here we have, you know, we got essentially one of the most commonest pictures oftentimes of God. You'll see as people try to portray him there, it'll be a picture of him where he's sitting between two cherubim. He's actually even addressed this way in the Bible. Hezekiah, when he prayed in 2 Kings 19, it says, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." And so there's in Psalms, there's a number of references to them. When man was literally thrown out of the presence of God, or out of the Garden of Eden, we're told in Genesis 3 that as they were thrown out, there was cherubim that were put at the gate, and they had swords every which way to guard the way of the garden return, and to keep the way of the tree of life. And so they have they're very much around God, seem to be very, very close ambassadors almost of his, great power, great authority, very almost strategic angels, essentially, of the highest sort of a category, a sense. But essentially, as we have the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, as these four are described, some look at this as the lion of nobility, the ox of strength, the face of a man of wisdom, and the eagle of glory. But it's almost like God has just put different qualities of himself, somewhat refracted almost through each one of these four creatures, living creatures that are there. And but here essentially as well, we're also told that they are full of eyes in front and in back. The picture there, they see everything in perfect perspective. You know, you and I, we look and we see something one moment, and then everything else is out of perspective. We have we have to face something and look at it to get it, and we see other things going on in our peripheral vision. But here we have this picture of absolute full perspective, of their sight with complete perfect understanding, and full of wisdom, full of power, full of glory. And and essentially, though, again to me, when we see these 24 elders and now we see these four living creatures, another picture, though, of those that have been given the greatest honor of all, and that is just to be near God, to be close to him, to be as closest confidants, authorities, representatives, around him. And to me, again, I can't think of anything I would ever want. Can you imagine? What in the world could you ever have that could touch, essentially, your place with God, essentially? I think we should, sometimes it's good just to realize no matter what else comes or goes in life, anything, well, who cares what thrones come and go, what places we have come and go, where we sit. We're always concerned where we're sitting. Such a huge part of our human thinking. But when we, is that funny? I did. Where you're sitting? Okay, well, it is. I mean, how do I sit with this? How do I, up and down the whole pecking order of life sort of a thing? And we're always wanting, we're almost like the story, Jesus gives to the man when you're invited to a feast. Don't take, the higher seat, take the lower seat. And everybody understands that. Because everybody knows wherever you are in the world, there's a whole pecking order. There's lower and there's higher. And it doesn't make any difference where you are, what you're doing. I mean, whether you go to a sporting event, there's the chief seat. You go to a business thing, there's the chief seats. You go to anything, anywhere, there's the seating order. And that's always going on. When you're with people, there's relationship order. When you're in the bank, you know, there's how much you're worth. You know, when you walk in there and they say, oh, Mr. So, and know your name, you think you're rich at any rate, or you just go to a real small bank, or else you haven't been paying your bills. That's maybe why they know. But anyway, there's this whole pecking order of life that we're always involved in. And how we ought to be ones that realize there's only one pecking order that's important. There's only one seat that is important. And Jesus, he says, when you forget all these human seats, the most wonderful thing you can do is, who cares where you're sitting? Give it away. If it's important to you, I almost think sometimes if there's anything slightly important to you and you're concerned about it, you ought to sit back and ask yourself why. What in the world has done that to me that makes me think this way? Makes me wrapped up in this. Talk about worldly thinking. But what we ought to be thinking about is, Lord, where do I sit in heaven? Where do I sit with you? Where do I sit with your power, with your love, with your majesty? Where do I see of who you are today when I, you know, am around you? But at any rate, here he is round about the throne. Again, to get back to it. And we see now these great symbols of power. In verse 5, it says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunder and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And here we have, you know, this picture now of these, you know, indications kind of the coming storm. Almost there with these lightnings and these thunderings there that are happening, almost of God, display of God's awesome power is about to be manifested. I almost think that's of the reason I say that in Exodus 9:23, it says, and Moses stretched forth his rod towards the heaven, and the Lord sent hail and thunder, and fire ran upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. In Exodus 19:60, and it came to pass on the third day of the morning that there was thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet proceeded loud, so that all the people in the camp, they trembled. And here we have now in heaven almost, there's these thunderings and these lightnings just proceeding out from this picture almost of God is about to stand up from his throne and work. And this picture of, you know, just the fire, thunder, lightning, and they're going to be repeated. We'll see these things all the way through in times of judgment, and it's always proceeding in the book of Revelation from the throne in the temple of God. Revelation 8:5, we'll see, tells us, and the angel took a censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar, and he cast it to the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And so here we have this, all whenever you see this great display of power, it's almost in heaven. You're sitting up here, and an angel comes and gets something from the throne, and then he pours it out, you know, down here upon the earth. And oftentimes these voices, thunderings, lightnings, earthquakes. Revelation 11:19 says, and the temple of God was open in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Revelation 16:18, it says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so a mighty earthquake and so great. And so here we have a picture of God preparing and giving this picture because of what we know is going to come from this throne later on. He's preparing his throne for judgment. And it's spoken of back in Psalm 9, verse 7. It says, but the Lord shall endure forever, and he hath prepared his throne for judgment. Psalm 77:18 says, the voices of thy thunder was in the heaven, and the lightnings lighted the world, and the earth trembled and shook. And here we have this real picture now in heaven as John is taken to heaven, and he sees almost this rumbling, this roar, it almost gets this picture of just shaking. And Sometimes you go to these theaters these days, they have these whole new sound systems that are in them. And you sit there and they've got this ability almost, it's like it pulls you right into whatever it is that's happening. It's literally, you almost feel like the theater's shaking the way that the speaker systems are. And this, you know, jetting of power that they can give you a feeling in a room. And I almost think of John as he's sitting there, taken up into heaven, but this unbelievable power, you know, just jetting out in this realization of God is about to step up and do a work such as never before. And we don't like to think of God as judgment. We like the picture of the rainbow, you know, around it, you know, which he does see there. And there is, you know, the rainbow round about the throne, and God is there. But he's also made it very clear, even in God's mercy. And when you look at the cross, the most merciful thing in the world, but yet the cross is also a symbol of judgment. It's an amazing thing. You can't look, when you look at the cross of Jesus, you see mercy and judgment in the unbelievable extremes. Mercy for me, but absolute judgment upon Jesus hanging there. And you can't separate the two, essentially. And here God, in all of his glory and majesty, but he's also one that is going to do the work of complete, full judgment. It's a wonderful thing, in a sense. I mean, the reason you and I have problems today is because the world hasn't been judged yet. If it had been judged yesterday, we'd all be fine. We'd be perfect. unless we were part of the judgment, then it wouldn't be too good for us. But the point of it is that judgment is necessary for heaven to ever be heaven, for the full work of God's power to be revealed, to the enjoyment of his presence, the fullness of the enjoyment of his life, of his being. Judgment has to come, and God, nobody knows this better than the Lord, and we'll find that as we go through the book of Revelation. But anyway, now just to kind of finish up the chapter, before the throne we see these lamps, and then the sea given to us in verse 5b and 6, when he says there, and there were seven lamps and a fire burning before the throne, and there were seven spirits of God, and before the throne the sea of glass. And seven in the Bible is a picture of completeness. It's a symbol so often of the Holy Spirit there, and of completion there, when he says the seven spirits, the complete presence of God's power and his spirit and his majesty. And here we have now this wonderful picture there of God's presence, and upon the throne, the sea of glass, all round about, kind of separating there, to, I suppose, as well refract, as well as glory as well. And the sea, most of this, look at that, is God's holiness. And yet it almost has upon it a little picture of fire dancing upon it, almost there, mingled with fire upon it. But then finally, the last part of it, though, is that then as he steps back, it tells us in verse 10, is in the 24 elders, they fall down. Now as he sees all of this, he steps back, and what are they all doing? He says, there are the 24 elders, they fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, before we start moving into the judgments and we start moving into, you know, the activity from the throne, first, this wonderful picture now in heaven of the 24 elders. We've got these four living creatures round about. And but here, as they look at the Lord and they take him in, this wonderful sense of endless worship, this endless praise that there is round about the throne. It's all, you know, never ends, day and night, in a sense, as this goes on. The one who, you know, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And they find themselves just constantly being filled with this unending sense of praise. And to me, that tells me a lot, in the sense of everything in this life, to me, it has a shelf life to it, you know, or something. No matter what it is you've got, it's really wonderful. You know, I mean, how many, you'll get a beautiful new outfit, And you loved the outfit. You had to have the outfit. You waited for the outfit or whatever. You finally got it. Remember maybe your first bell bottoms that you could hardly wait to get, you know, or something. And boy, were you ever good looking in those bell bottom pants, you know, you got or something. Or when you got yourself the, you know, the tie-dye shirt, you know, that you shopped all over for. And boy, that was the neatest thing. And then you look at it, you know. A decade later, you open, there it is. Somebody says, put it on. You say, I wouldn't be caught dead in that thing, you know, or something. And as you kind of look at it, everything comes and everything goes, everything gets old. But the one thing here that we know of that will never get old, in a sense, there is the praise and the worship of God. There, I mean, it's a never-ending thing. Everything in this life is finite. But because of the infinite nature, the unending nature of God, the discovery of Him, the being in awe of Him, it will be forever and ever and ever. To think a billion light years into eternity, I mean, everything we think of, if you were put anywhere and you had to do anything for 6 months, for the most, I mean, by the end of 6 months, you could hardly wait to get away from it, most people. If you told me and you told tonight, I'm going home and there is going to be the tastiest steak and lobster in the whole world. It's there. And it was. And then tomorrow morning I wake up, more steak and lobster. Wow. Lunch, steak and lobster. Wow. Dinner, steak and lobster. You know, wow. Okay. You know, and any other ways to cook it? You know, I mean, pretty soon, you know, I'd be looking there and say, hey, can I get a Big Mac, you know, or something, just to kind of break the monotony of, you know, I mean, how many different things can you maybe do with it? And maybe you could entertain yourself for quite a little while, you know, on it, but then everything has an end to it. But to think of having something that you would taste and see and have the sight and the taste of it never loses glory. Never, that the next bite is more wonderful. The taste is more exciting than the previous. The enjoyment, the being drawn into it, the little bit of radiance you caught in the first, only magnified in the second, and then in a third blink of the eye, and things would go on to see the knowledge of God, the unending nature of His being there, only grow in never ending. We can't quite comprehend that, but the Bible makes it clear. I mean, you know, that this is what eternity, the magnificence, essentially is all about. And we see them round about, you know, they're worshiping God. There is, I think each time that they would bow down, each time as their crown is thrown and they look back and they behold Him, it's fresh. And they find Himself, they're thanking Him. They're praising Him, acknowledging Him for His, first of all, just His omnipotence, because they say, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, You are the omnipotent One. And and then they praise Him and they thank Him and worship Him for His eternity. For He who was and is to come, as they're casting their crowns in absolute surrender to Him. And this wonderful picture round about the throne. And soon we get into it. Now He's going to step up from here and He's going to be behaving. He's going to be judging. He's going to be working. But it's a wonderful chapter here, almost a little bit of a respite there, as we're going to start getting into the seals here and the breaking of the seals in the next chapter. But here, though, how we ought to, with our own life, Lord, what do I know of Your throne? You know, we want to know all about the things that He does. You know, and the seals that He breaks, and the trumpets that are blown, and the vials that are poured out. But the most important thing in my life is, Lord, do I see You? And whether today, you know, whatever it is that may be going on in your heart or in your life, whatever the burden, whatever the trial, whatever the thought, and to realize that the Lord's, His greatest answer isn't so much from heaven of, you know, dropping a little teeny morsel down here on the speck of dust, the earth that you get so excited about, as much as I think the greatest answer is when we learn in our life, Lord, I not just that You send me a morsel down here. Lord, take me up there. Take me in Your presence. Put me round about Your throne. Let me sit with the 24 elders. Let me see what the living creatures see. Let me understand what they are so taken in with their love, with their worship, with their praise, with their adoration. How it would change every one of us, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I just thank You for who You are. And as we look at these and as we kind of step back, I pray, Lord, that there would be a wonderful sense that every one of us, that John just wasn't somebody that was there to write of something and just to kind of tease us with it, and just to kind of toy with our heart on this, and then to draw a picture and to say, wow. But Lord, I believe John is given this so that we would long for it and we would find ourselves saying, Lord, just like Handel, take me up into heaven. Let me see the throne of God. And then, Lord, the music will flow in our lives. Then, Lord, the praise will come forth. Then, Lord, everything else will be put in perspective. And, Lord, I pray for any tonight that just need life and put in this perspective. Lord, that you would just come, touch them, take them. Lord, let them see what John saw. Let them see what Ezekiel saw. Let them see what Isaiah saw. Let them see what Moses saw. Let them see what the disciples saw when they went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, may we, in our lives, know what it is to be taken up into heaven. And may we find ourselves wanting to linger there, to dwell there, to sit there. And then, Lord, in your presence, take out our prayer list. Take out our burdens. Take out the trials. Take out the sorrows. And then begin to speak of them before you. And oh, the perspective will change. Lord, may we learn these things. And then as we watch you and your power and your majesty through the book of Revelation work, may we again just say the Lord, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. May we cast our crowns before you. Work within our lives, Jesus. In your wonderful name we ask it. Amen.